Okay, Matthew 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. I figured this topic might come in handy at some point in the future, so maybe now would be a good time to do it. And let's open with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to come together to receive your word. Thank you for the awesome things that you've taught us, the grace that you've showered us with, the love with which you've loved us, the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of your precious Son. Thank you for your Spirit who empowers us. Empower us this evening, Father. Cause your Spirit to work mightily in us and through us, both individually and collectively, so that when we go out into the world, men can see your light in us shining and glorify you in the process. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It wasn't too long ago that we touched on the subject of misconceptions. During that session, we mentioned the fact that misconceptions are dangerous, and the Bible makes this clear. Many people have misconceptions about the subject we're going to discuss this evening. Our subject this evening is baptism. The purpose of the message is, first of all, to provide information. Second, to remove any misconceptions regarding baptism. And third, to point to Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Anybody who is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is completely cleansed and made new, not by water, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word baptism is baptizo. Baptizo comes from a word that means to cover wholly with a fluid. In the New Testament, it has a literal and a figurative meaning. The literal meaning is to submerge or to dip or immerse as in water. A study of the New Testament reveals that most of the uses of baptizo in the Gospels and in Acts are associated with literal water baptism. Most people are familiar with literal water baptism, but those who believe water baptism is necessary for salvation are functioning under a misconception. Peter alluded to that when he wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Figuratively, baptizo pictures the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else as so to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. Now, what does all that mean? Well, we're going to get to that in a few minutes. Paul made a perfect picture of that in Romans chapter 6, which I think we're going to get to this evening. In this sense, baptism refers to, doesn't have anything to do with water. It refers to an identification. But before Jesus arrived on the scene, the Jews used baptism as a ritual cleansing ceremonies of Gentile proselytes. In the minds of these Jews, Gentiles were unclean, and they needed this ceremonial cleansing, but they missed the whole point behind the ritual. John the Baptist took the ritual and applied it to the Jews themselves. Both Jews and Gentiles need to be cleansed, but the cleansing they needed involved more than a ritual. The ritual John performed pointed to the purpose, and Matthew alluded to it. If you're in Matthew 3, look at verse 5. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him," that's a reference to John the Baptist, "and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." John stated the purpose in verse 11 where he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Paul affirmed that in Acts 19 when he said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." John's baptism had to do with repentance. It was a symbolic representation of the changing one's mind and going in a new direction. The people who came to John in the wilderness confessed their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Being baptized by John demonstrated a recognition of one's sin, a desire for spiritual cleansing, and a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. But that wasn't the case with the Pharisees and Sadducees, who came to the Jordan to observe John's ministry. They didn't see themselves as sinners, and they had no desire to be cleansed. John rebuked them. Look at verse 7. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now that word repent means to change one's mind and act on that change. Pharisees and Sadducees showed no signs of change. On the other hand, many sinners came to John with a sincere attitude of humility, but not these guys. The Pharisees were the traditionalists of their day. The Sadducees were more liberal. They controlled the temple business, which Jesus overturned. John's message was one of judgment. He made it clear in verse 10 when he said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Another point the Jewish leaders failed to see was that John's baptism was authorized from heaven. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophecy appears in Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." John was the voice. In a spiritual sense, John was Elijah who was to come. Look at Luke 1, verses 16 and 17 on the board. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He even dressed like Elijah, and he preached the same message of judgment. Location of John's ministry was beyond the Jordan, as we're told in John 1, verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This point is interesting for at least two reasons. First, there aren't any locations on the east side of the Jordan called Bethany. The nation Israel was located west of the Jordan. To perform baptisms on the other side of the Jordan might have foreshadowed the ministry to the Gentiles. Second has to do with the baptism of Jesus. Look at John 1, verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John was the prophet chosen by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Bethany was the place where Jesus was revealed to Israel as the Son of God, the coming Messiah who the Jews had been waiting for. John's ministry prophesied it in Isaiah and in Malachi. It was being fulfilled right there at that time, right in Israel, west of the Jordan. And this is significant because it has a connection to the one true baptism. Hold your place in Matthew, please, and go to Luke 23. Now, as we said earlier, water baptism is not necessary for salvation. The principle stands out in the case of the thief on the cross. Now, as many of us know, there were two thieves that were crucified with Jesus that day, one on his right and one on his left. Before he died, our Lord said, look at Luke 23, verse 39, he became saved. Luke 23, 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" One fact that stands out in the account of this man is that he was never baptized. While dying, he acknowledged Jesus as his Lord, and he was forgiven of his sins. But this doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with accepting water baptism. Water baptism was a teaching tool, and it had a purpose because of that which it pointed to. Please go to Acts chapter 8. Some of you might recall the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This man was a high court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He was in Israel to worship the Lord at the temple. On his trip home to Ethiopia, he had a life-changing encounter with Philip. Now, Philip was one of the seven original deacons of the early church. After the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, Philip took the gospel to Samaria. While preaching the gospel in the village of Samaria, an angel sent Philip to the road that led to Gaza. On his way, he met the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch was sitting in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord told Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." As Philip got close, he overheard the eunuch reading from Isaiah. He was reading out loud. Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch whether or not he understood what he was reading. The eunuch replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He then invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. The passage the Ethiopian eunuch was reading appears in Acts chapter 8. If you're there, look at verse 32. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth?" Who's this passage speak of? Jesus, the suffering servant. But the eunuch didn't know if the passage referred to Isaiah or someone else. Philip told him this passage was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who gave his life to save the world. As Philip explained the gospel, the Ethiopian eunuch believed. Look at what happened in verse 36. "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" Look at verse 38. "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." At that point, the Holy Spirit snatched Philip away. But the point that we want to note is this. The eunuch had already become saved before he was baptized. It wasn't water baptism that saved him. It was his faith in Jesus Christ. And that same principle applies in other places in Scripture. Please go to Acts chapter 2. Most of us are familiar with Acts 2. Acts 2 gives us the account of Peter's discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews, this was on the day of Pentecost, many of the Jews who attended the feast that day were shocked when they heard it. When they asked Peter what they should do, Peter responded in Acts 2, look at verse 38. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." As with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now note that these individuals first received the word. They believed, and they became saved. Then they were baptized. Now the same point appears in the case of Simon the sorcerer. Please go to Acts chapter 8. Simon, we've touched on Simon before. He had been possessed with demonic power. The people, he performed interesting things, and the people referred to him as the great power. But look at what happened in Acts 8, starting in verse 11. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Please go to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 gives the account of Peter at the house of Cornelius. He was sent there by the Holy Spirit to deliver a message. In Acts 10, look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what do these four passages have in common? The individuals involved became saved first, then received water baptism, thus proving that water baptism doesn't save anyone. But as we said, water baptism has a purpose. Water baptism is for believers. Water baptism symbolizes a believer's faith in and reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. John called the Jews to repentance and baptism, and he was calling them to admit their sin and repent. The reason John baptized people was to show that they had changed their minds about the need for a Savior, and they were taking a new direction regarding their salvation. No longer would they focus on keeping the law, but would instead look instead to the coming Messiah, whom John was preparing the way for. But how does all this apply today? This is what I've been leading up to. Please go to Romans 6. Water baptism points to another kind of baptism. A spiritual baptism, the one true baptism, as Paul stated in Ephesians 4, look at verse 4 on the board. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist referred to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 3:11. If you still have your place in Matthew, look back real quick. And look at what John tells us in verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptized with the Holy Spirit is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, placing those who exercise faith in Christ for salvation in union with Jesus Christ. Every believer today is in union with Jesus Christ and with other believers as well in Christ's body. Paul expressed this point. Look at Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, you are one, expresses the concept behind the word union. Union means one with Christ and one with each other. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The word baptized in that passage refers to the one true baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer in this age has been baptized into Christ's body by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we strive to attain. We don't work for it. It can't be earned based on any form of merit. It's a supernatural event that occurs when sinners place their faith in Christ for salvation. And Paul alluded to this in Romans 6, if you're there. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Paul wrote this passage for a number of reasons. One of them was reference to anybody who might think that it's okay to sin because we're under grace. Paul made it clear that that's not the case. And he did so by making a reference to baptism. Earlier in the session, we said that the word baptizo refers to an identification. When a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, that person is baptized into Christ. Now, that means the person has died to sin. Here's where the word identification is in view. The phrase "in union with Jesus Christ" expresses the principle of identification. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an identification. It has nothing to do with water. Remember Paul, Romans 5. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. What does that mean? It means that everybody comes into this world identified with Adam, in Adam, with Adam, in a state of spiritual death. But the moment of salvation, all of that changes. Paul referred to that change in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." At the moment of salvation, old things, our old life, sinners are no longer dead in Adam. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every believing sinner has identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. They've been made alive in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Water baptism illustrates this principle. Being completely immersed in water is an illustration of dying with Christ and being buried with him. Coming up out of the water is a reference to being raised up with Christ. It's not a new principle. It was illustrated thousands of years ago. Most of you are familiar with the flood account. God saw the corruption on the earth. The entire world was saturated in sin, and God was going to destroy mankind by means of a great flood. So God commanded Noah to build an ark according to the specifications God gave him. And God gave mankind 120 years to repent through the teaching of Noah. Those living in that generation had every opportunity to become saved. All they had to do was enter the ark. The ark had only one door. Salvation from the approaching judgment, the flood, involved nothing more than entering through the door by faith. But nobody entered except Noah and his family. The rains came. The earth was flooded with water. Noah and his family going into the water illustrates dying with Christ and being buried with him. When the water subsided, coming up out of the water illustrates being raised up with Christ. Entering the ark by faith, Noah and his family were saved from the judgment. Look at how Peter put it, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." In the same way, becoming saved by faith in Jesus Christ saves sinners from the final judgment. At the moment a sinner makes that choice, the choice to believe in Christ, he or she has entered into a brand new life. It's called eternal life. Look at verse 5, Romans 6, verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." There are no ifs about it. Every believer in this age has been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. This union frees us from slavery to sin and enters us into a brand new life. Look at verse 8. These ifs are first class conditions, by the way. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Water baptism illustrates the change from death to life. Mankind comes into this world dead in Adam, but raised up with Christ abolishes death. Identification with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection means death is nothing more than a doorway into being in the presence of Jesus forever. Please go to Jeremiah 31. Principle is expressed in many places. Ephesians 2, Paul expressed it. Here in the Old Testament, we're going to look at a number of passages where it's expressed as well. Water baptism also illustrates the spiritual cleansing that we experience when we're saved. Just as water cleanses the flesh, so the Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts when we trust in Christ. This cleansing is one that only God can effect. The principle appears in the New Covenant. Jesus alluded to it in the upper room on the night before the cross when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Look at Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The new covenant replaced the old covenant that was given at Sinai, and it has a direct implication for the nation Israel. Jeremiah referred to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's a reference to the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Under the old covenant, ceremonial washings were sanctioned for the outer body. But those washings didn't have the power to affect the inner change, which we talked about earlier, the inner change which God desired. And that was the reason for the new covenant. Under the new covenant, God affects the change. God will write his law in the hearts of his people. God will wipe away their iniquity, and God will cause these people to know him in an intimate way. These changes will go into effect when Jesus returns. Ezekiel expressed the same point. Please go to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, look at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. That sprinkling of water in verse 25, it's not a reference to literal water. It's a spiritual cleansing empowered by the Holy Spirit, who also creates within Israel a new heart and a new way of life. Ezekiel expressed the same principle. Look at Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 14. Only here he adds a few details. Verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also would be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, what do we see in these three passages? We see change. We see principles that have a connection to the word baptism. We see similarities between what God has done in the church today and what God will do in Israel in the future. Please go to Zechariah 13. There's a period of time coming on the face of this earth called the Day of the Lord. The war called Armageddon will be waged during this time, but this war will be terminated when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he'll effect the physical deliverance followed by a spiritual deliverance. In Zechariah 13, look at verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. The fountain mentioned here is a reference to the repentance that results when Judah sees the one whom they pierced in their disobedience, leading to forgiveness, an act described here as purification, cleansing. And that spiritual deliverance will result in a spiritual transformation, a change which is brought about by the Spirit of grace and supplication. Please look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Please go to Isaiah 44. On the board, look at the psalmist's words in Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Joel referred to that's change. It talks about change. Joel referred to a change in Joel 2, verse 28. It'll come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 44, starting in verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Please go to Romans 11. All that refers to a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual transformation, a spiritual cleansing. Same principle as we see in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 11, look at verse 25. Here Paul speaks of the second advent as well. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Each one of these passages speaks of a change that will take place in God's people when Jesus returns at the second advent. It's a spiritual change, as I said, not brought on by water, but by the Holy Spirit. We saw a similar type of change in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit arrived and filled the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Peter referred to it in his discourse here in Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. That's quoted from Joel, which we just noted. Look at what Jesus said in John 7, verses 37 and 38. Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. The thirst mentioned in this passage is a spiritual thirst, which is quenched through faith in Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. To reiterate the point, that is a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul called it being baptized into Christ. Jesus expressed the principle when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. It speaks of a spiritual cleansing, one that leads to a new life. An Old Testament example appears in the case of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings 5. New Testament examples appear in the case of the 10th leper in Luke 17, Zacchaeus in Luke 19, and other passages. In fact, we saw it in Ephesians 2 when Paul talked about how we were made alive through Christ and we were raised up and seated positionally with Christ in the heavens. That's a reference to being identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Every Christian has experienced it. Those who are baptized into Christ don't need to strive after a new life. They already have attained it through faith in Christ, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what do they do need? They need to nurture this new life so that it can grow and mature. That's what the church is for. That's what the Bible study is for. That's what prayer is for. It's a lifelong process that Christians are called on to pass along to who? The next generation. Why? For their benefit and the benefit of future generations, so they could stand strong in the midst of an evil culture. It establishes the potential for living water to flow to others. The ritual performed by man, water baptism, was designed to teach it. The true baptism, the one that saves, however, is performed supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to know the incredibly amazing things you've taught us, for the awesome privilege to share these things with others, to watch them grow in your word and become recipients of your amazing grace. Thank you, Father, for a church that's being empowered by your Spirit and going forward in your plan, preparing young people, children, to step up to that next level and stand strong in the midst of this culture. We pray, Father, empower us through your Spirit. Cause us, Father, to know what the Spirit teaches, to know those things that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the things that haven't even dawned on man. Empower us to know those things through your Spirit so that we can share them with others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.